Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Contemplating what we should try to look at this morning. It was quite a struggle. Seemed like lots of things got in the way of trying to concentrate and study things out. It was a very difficult journey to where we are this morning. But it is Father's Day. Some of the thoughts go back to creation. I thought about in Genesis when it was recorded that God had created man in his image and his likeness. And if we think about image, what does that exactly mean? Well, if we think about God and his holiness and where he dwells, I'm not so sure that it's our outward physical appearance that's in view here, but more in the likeness of his spiritual nature. The wonder of his glory is something that is ingrained in every human being that ever takes a breath. And then when it says in his likeness, I think that's got to do more with our abilities to reason things out, to believe, to have a free will. And I'm quite certain that this is what this is talking about. Then we have the picture of marriage when they are brought together, Adam and Eve. Then it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Well, thinking about that, we have an example of one flesh in the child that comes along eventually to every couple that's married, if that's what they desire to have a kid. That is a picture of being one flesh. Two come together to make one. Well, then something came up this week, and they were talking about cryogenics. And there's many, many people that have paid a lot of money to be frozen, to be woken up at another time. As to yet, science has not figured out how to put life back into that frozen body. And I don't think it'll ever happen because of one simple thing, and it's recorded in Genesis. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Man does not have that power. So I think once that body is frozen and it shuts down, that thing that makes us what we are, that soul, once it departs, man's not going to be able to call it back. Only God can do that. So that's some kind of profound thoughts. Then as we concentrated on some other aspects of this whole thing with this life and God giving life, and the progenitor of life is God, Christ gave us eternal life is another aspect in this element of living. The fact that every human being that's ever born on this planet has an eternal soul, which is something that a lot of people would like to negate, we have to think about what kind of an image are we allowing our souls to put forth. Once it is acquainted with the Lord, and once it is given this gift of eternal life, how are we putting forth the image of Christ to those around us? And I don't mean just here. Our home life, our work life, social life, anything that we have, anything to do with contact with other individuals, what kind of a portrait of Christ are we putting out there before? I don't know if any of you have ever thought about that, but when you start to think about some of the things sometimes during the day that happen, ooh, boy, many, many failures, I'm afraid. So anyway, as I started to ponder this thought, started to look at it, when you get into all of the epistles, almost every one of them has a sprinkling of Christian conduct and image. Time would not allow us to take a look at every one of these. But there's definitely a picture painted of how we should I would say lead by example. And that's what I would call this message today, is to be a leader by example. We have many examples in Scripture of people who are leaders. We can think of Moses for one, David, Jesus Christ himself when he was here. Ultimately, he is the perfect example. He is the true shepherd, the great shepherd, the shepherd of the flock, the head of the church, the one we gather around every Sunday here. But then we also have those that have come after him, the apostles, Peter, John, Paul. Paul gives an exhortation in one of the epistles about things that should be, and then he says to follow his example as he follows Christ's example. The Bible also tells us that we are being conformed to the image of the Son. So this is an ongoing process. It's nothing that's definitely concrete. It's nothing that's like, boom, they're altogether different. Yeah, there's some big changes right away at conversion, but boy, I'm telling you, there's a lot of things in human nature that don't quite fit with that Christ-like example or even the example of some of these apostles. So in contemplating all of this, I kept asking the Lord, there's got to be an easier or a more simple place in the Bible to be able to see what we want to look at today. And I ended up in Philippians. So if you want to open your Bibles up to Philippians, there's a note in this Bible that says it's contribution to the Bible, and it says it's Paul's letter to the Philippians, and it teaches us about genuine Christianity. While most of its themes may be found elsewhere in Scripture, it is within this letter that we can see how those themes and messages impact life. Within the New Testament, Philippians contributes to our understanding of Christian commitment and what it means to be Christ-like. And being that it's Father's Day, I would challenge all of you who are fathers to think about your role as a leader. We are to be the head of the house. And I can confess to you that I have had many, many failures in that role. But the Lord keeps working with us and He keeps helping us, and the fact that you can even see and acknowledge the blunders you've made is quite a remarkable thing, because I think many people would like to deny the fact that they have failures. Anyway, in verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are introduced to who the writer of this is, that there's more than one witness to this letter. Perhaps Timothy wrote it by Paul's dictation. Many of your translations here will read servants or bondservant. Well, the actual translation of those words that are translated that way are actually slaves. And if you remember, in certain places it's written to whom you serve, you are a slave to that one. So if you serve sin, you're a slave to sin. But if you serve the Lord, you're a slave to the Lord. So I believe slave is probably a proper focus. It's kind of a word that's a little bit hard for us to assimilate in our understanding of things, because when we think of slaves, we think of those that were brought over here and used in service to richer people, wealthy people, did all of the bulwark, the dirty work. But this is a little different. It's whom you owe your allegiance. It's it's something that's, I would rather be a slave of Christ than I would a slave to the former life, the corruption that it brought, and the havoc that it made of life. Being a slave of Christ is a much easier thing. He's a master that is loving. He cares about your needs. He takes care of you. He helps you to understand things that are easy to understand. You know, he's a good master. Where when you're a slave to sin, all it is a downward thing. You're degraded more and more morally and mentally, spiritually. The further and further you go in sin, the worse it gets. Until you come to a point of total despair. And you think about all the people committing suicide nowadays and all the unrest there is and the divorces, kids that are in rebellion with their parents. It's just all signs of this slavery to sin, the downward side. But then we also have a distinction of those that are in the churches. Overseers and deacons, and in some translation it says elders. An elder is one that's going to be a person that keeps guard of the accuracy of Scripture. He's an able teacher. He watches out for the best interests of the flock. A deacon, on the other hand, is a person that isn't required to speak, but he may. The qualifications are kind of the same for either or. But a deacon is one that ministers or serves the needs of others, dispenses things to those who have a need. He has no, perhaps, wealth of his own, but he also takes of what the master has and gives it to those that need help. So it's kind of interesting because you think of that when it talks about ministers in many of the translations, it's really talking about these deacons. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a nice greeting, peace and grace. Kind of covers the Greek and the Jewish language in its greeting. So I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about all of you, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus, and I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can prove the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now here we have a few things revealed to us about personal inflection or personal witness, things that we should have in place in us. Paul here is really, it's almost a revelation of a prayer. He says, in his every prayer he prays with joy for them. He is happy in the Lord that they are converted and that they are serving a living God. And they are a partnership in the gospel because of their belief in the faith. They're not outsiders. They're not someone who is just kind of there. But it's someone that enjoins that faith in Christ. And then he talks about this work that started, and that started by the day that you believe. It's not finished until the day we see him in heaven. But he started a good work. And he's saying that he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That's a steadfast faith. Someone is standing on sure promises and will follow it through to completion. Speaking of a runner in a lot of ways, with running a race. And it is right for him to think of them all that way because, you know, he has them in his heart and they are partners in grace. And if they're partners, that doesn't mean that they might believe. That means that they are proven believers in that meeting. And he talks a little bit about the persecution, and being in prison and in bonds. And yet, in ways, it was a furtherance of the gospel. Because of the palace guard and everything, he was able to continue to preach the gospel there at the house of Caesar, basically. And then he says that he misses them, and then he talks about the affection of Christ Jesus. He loved them enough to die for him. He loved them enough to die for him, Paul. He loved humanity enough to die for each and every one of us that would believe in him. And we also know that there's a love that comes in believers, because in Romans it tells us that hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out freely in us through the Holy Spirit. So then I would ask is, how well are we exhibiting the love of God that's been given to us? Are we showing it to others? Is it something that we necessarily cannot hold back? Is it something that flows freely from us? It flows freely from God to us. It ought to free from us freely too. It flow. And then he prays that they would keep on growing. Are we continually growing in the Lord? Complacency has no place in Christianity. We need to be continually searching and learning of Him. Continually searching for the will of God in our lives. And when he talks about this growing in knowledge, it's talking about an intimate relationship. It's not something that's, oh yeah, I know him. No, this is something that's personal. It's an inward working of Christ in our lives. So we know him. We have seen him personally in Scripture. He's real to us. He's not an imagination. He's not a fictitious character. This is not a false God. This is a true God. He actually walked this earth in the flesh. He came here. He preached the gospel message to the Jews. And some of the Gentiles heard it. But yet he offered himself up as a free will sacrifice to God for sin for man. He became sin for us. He knew no sin of his own. He was judged that day, not for his own sin, but for the sins of everyone in this room. Everyone that would believe, he was judged for that by a holy God. And it talks about every kind of discernment. So love is a selfless action for another person. Knowledge and discernment provide the twofold environment that fosters love. Knowledge is intellectual and experiential. Discernment is unique in the Bible and is morally sensitive. Love enriches the knowledge, and moral discernment leads believers to experience what really matters. The word pure emphasizes personal integrity, and blameless means good character that survives all accusations. I never quite thought about it that way before. How morally sensitive are we to the needs of others and to things that are lacking maybe in their understanding and their life? I read something in another place where it talked about for conscience sake, but it wasn't necessarily my conscience. It was more the conscience of the other person, to be aware and sensitive to their conscious need. Not to say something that would be demeaning or hurtful, or try to be encouraging. If there's a problem with how someone perceives something, don't go up to them and hit them over the head with a club. You come up and you take Scripture and say, look at this verse. Now, does it still say the same thing that you thought it said? It's easier to understand it if you can read it for yourself. You can draw a better and more complete realization of the error from Scripture than you will from what I try to tell you, because when someone walks away, they're going to say, well, that's his version of it, or that's his interpretation. And some of us here have heard that. They take the verse in the Bible that says that Scripture is not of any private interpretation, meaning that I can't interpret it. But what that's really saying in that verse is that no man wrote it out of his own volition. He was guided by the Holy Spirit when that Scripture was written. That's what that's talking about. It's not, let's say if I wrote the book of John, it wasn't my thoughts that were expressed here, but the thoughts of God Himself. So it's not of a private interpretation. And he talks about being blameless, and we looked at that just a little bit here. It's good character that survives all accusation. And we talked about that some when we were looking at 1 Peter. But the have a blameless life is to have a testimony that's pure, that your home life is exactly what you try to make it out to be, that your representation before others is exactly the same, that your Christ-like focus remains intact through all your life. So when they hurl these false accusations, they really can't find anything that's going to hold water because the testimony is so sure and so strong that they can't find any fault. So you're blameless. And you look at the Lord's example of that when he was before Pilate. I find no fault in him. 3 or 4 times that's stated in Scripture that he said that. I find no fault in him. What has he done? I find no fault. So when we're brought up that way and accused of different things, we have to make sure that our example in life is in that proper light, that we're found blameless. And it says to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's not works. It's not things that we do. We have no righteousness of our own. It's Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us or reckoned to us. As it said of Abraham, that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul wrote it many, many times that it's the righteousness that comes by faith. Righteousness is something that's very, very difficult. Sin in a life is going to totally negate any righteousness. That's why Christ is so important. It's the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And you know what? That righteousness brings glory to Him and to God. That's why He says this in praise of God. The next section is a how well the gospel is advanced. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is in the cause of Christ. Most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly. To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others out of goodwill. These do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely seeking to cause me anxiety in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice because I know this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Now, if I live in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I am pressured by both. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all of you, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that because of me your confidence may grow in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, working side by side for the faith that comes from the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your deliverance, and this is from God. For it has been given to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, having the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. So we have a few more things revealed about this. And I believe, you know, Paul was a great leader in the early days of the church. And I think a lot of his insights here are very valuable to us as if we look at it in the role of leadership. When he talks about the furtherance of the gospel and some out of envy and strife, they despised him. They didn't really like his message. So they'd go out and they'd preach this gospel, trying to cause him more grief, in a way trying to discredit his testimony. So when they were doing this, they actually were furthering the gospel because his testimony was sure. He was blameless before the palace guard, and that became evident. They didn't know what to do with him. They couldn't find any fault in him. We can't put the man to death for not doing anything wrong. He's not broken any law, you know. So because of the Jews' own insecurities and their envy, they basically turned him over to the Romans. Then they tried to kill him themselves, except for that he was saved from that by all the centurion that time when he went down and basically tore him out of their clutches. So, I mean, if you have a man that they're that much against, it's what is going on? So, I mean, it all comes back to that testimony. And if you can lead by how you live, the image you're putting out there. Some proclaimed it out of the truth. So it didn't matter. Either way, the gospel message was going forward. It wasn't being hindered any, though some tried by their backward way of doing it. And like you said, what does it matter? His expectation and hope is that he would not be ashamed about anything. And the only way you can be ashamed of anything is if you have something wrong in how you put your image out there as far as the Christ-like persona we should have. That would be the only shame. If he drew back, cowered away, if he had clammed up and not said anything, they probably would have let him go. Because there was no problem. If he wasn't preaching the gospel, the Jews wouldn't be in an uproar and he'd have been free to leave, I'm quite sure. But he was like a faithful Roman soldier. They'd line up and in battle they did not cower away from the idea that they could die. They didn't shrink from their duty. They just stuck it out and faithfully went forward when they were commanded. And that is what Paul does here. He's bringing out a picture of being steadfast in what you believe and moving on in that confidence that you have in Christ. He says, for living is Christ and dying is gain. So what's that really saying? Living is Christ and dying is gain. In life we are to proclaim the gospel to those around us that are needy. Are we putting out that image of Christ to everyone that we meet? Are we exhibiting a Christ-like persona in troubles and discouragements and stresses in life? Or do we allow the flesh to take over and corrupt our testimony and our, what would you say, our persona? It happens. Someone here had made a comment one evening about how the troubles in life with a problem with a certain implement had tested his fiber quite deeply. And I tell you what, it's easy to fall into that where you can have quite a struggle with the flesh when things don't go quite the way you want them to. And I think everyone can relate to what he says here. You know, if you were to die, leave this life, yeah, it'd be more precious, more blessed to be with the Lord. The struggle in this life would be over. But yet, on the other hand, is that more profitable in what the Lord would have for us to do? Has our mission in life and time been completed if we leave? No. Not until the Lord says so. The day He says, come up here, your time down there is done. You've met every thing that I had for you to do, it's time to leave. You ever think about that? How well have we done in the race? How well have we brought forth what His will would have for us? Or have we allowed our will to corrupt what we should be? I always thought about J. Vernon McGee used the illustration that on that day when we all appear before Christ's judgment seat, and all the believers from Adam all the way up to whatever day it ends, they're all there before the throne and they're bowed before Him. And He starts with Adam and asks him, what did you do with the time I gave you on this earth? And He goes on and on all the way up through Samuel, David. And then when He calls out your name, my name, John Malice, what did you do with that time that I allowed you on the earth? And J. Vernon McGee says, I just hope that He doesn't have an overhead screen that He pulls down. And He says, look and see. This is your life. And then this is what your life could have been if you would have went just a little bit farther with me. Pretty convicting illustration. I think on that day we're all going to be quite humble. I think the look on Him is going to bring something out in us that I don't know if we even have any experiential knowledge of how it might be. The fact that He says just one thing, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what we were just talking about. Living a life worthy of Christ. None of us are worthy. Anyone that thinks they are, I don't know. The more I look at these things, the more unworthy you feel. The more you see of Him, the more you realize your own depravity. The more real He becomes, the more precious He is. The greater the gift seems of this that He's given us by giving His life that day at Calvary. But when we think about these men of old, the great ones, all of them had failures. If any one of them had led a perfect life, Christ wouldn't have had to come. But every one of them had failures. David, a man after God's own heart, you look at his life history. He coveted and lusted after a woman and committed murder to gain her. It cost him 4 sons. But yet, did God disown him or turn him away? No. No. He wrote in one of the Psalms, "It was returned to me the joy of your salvation." It wasn't save me again, it was returned to me the joy of your salvation. We as leaders in the home and leaders here in this assembly need to be mindful of the love that God has for us, that love that He has given us to show to others, and also to be mindful of other people's consciences and their needs. And that's mostly what He covers here in this first chapter of Philippians, and that's all we're going to look at today. But Philippians is really a great book. It goes into Christian humility, and then it gives Christ as an example of humility, but then the exaltation after He lowered Himself to the point of death. But a humble spirit and a contrite heart is what the Lord requires or would like. A proud and lofty spirit is an abomination to the Lord. And if we want to be good leaders, we need to be humble and careful not to be lofty and lording things over people, not to be insensitive. And in our home life, we need to be a loving parent also. It says don't provoke your children to anger or wrath, but we do need to correct them. But to be an example and lead by an example, I would challenge all of you to look inwardly and think about just what the truth is. How well am I doing? What do I need to change? We have been given a great gift and a great responsibility in God's order. And we need to deal with that very, very conscientiously. Not being proud because we have a role of being the head, but we need to be mindful that there are others who depend on us and they do look to us for an example. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the words that have been preserved for us to look at. Father, we know that these words are faithful and true, that they are from You. Father, that You have given us many, many examples of people who have trusted You and believed in You. And yet, Father, You even showed us their failures and their struggles. Father, that we can understand that we are not alone in our desire to serve You, but yet, Lord, there are many things that can cause us grief as we try to follow in Your footsteps. Father, as we search Your word and as You try to conform us more and more to be like Your Son, help us not to rebel against that temptation to resist a bit, but Father, that You would help us gently in coming to a knowledge of the truth about Your will in our lives. Father, that we would lead by example and not by force or by power, but that we would be sensitive to the needs of those who are following us and looking to us for help. Father, we just ask now for a blessing on each and every one here that is in a position of leadership. We also think of those who are away on this Father's Day. Father, we pray for a blessing on them wherever they are, that you would help them to be better leaders and having a good fellowship where they are at. Father, we just pray now for a blessing on this time of fellowship that follows here, and we just thank you so much for looking after our needs day to day. In Jesus' name, amen.